You know, I introduced Peter this morning, but I have not introduced his wife, Rebecca. Rebecca, do you mind standing up so they can see you? This is Rebecca Jones. Not only is her claim to fame that she is the wife of Peter Jones, the very famous theologian, but also she is the daughter of Edmund Clowney, who was the president of Westminster Seminary. Apparently he went there and fell in love with Rebecca, and they have seven children and a whole bunch of grandchildren. And I've known them for 20 years now, and they've become very dear to Mary Beth, and we've had a great time with y'all. Look forward to the next day or so with you as well. Just a couple of things before I introduce Peter. There's books that will be available, and I would encourage you to buy all of them and read them. I have two that are here that I would recommend. The Other Worldview, Exposing Christianity's Greatest Threat. R.C. Sproul wrote a foreword, and he said, "A must-read for everyone concerned, for every concerned American, and especially for every Christian who weeps at the graveside of his culture." And then Rebecca is also a writer and a scholar, and she has authored a book called Does Christianity Squash Women? A Christian Look at Womanhood. So I would encourage you to get that as well, and you men as well to get that. So, you know, I was going to give a great introduction to you, but I really want to get you up. But you know, I have mentioned the age of Aquarius, that now we're beyond the modern and the postmodern and the post-secular. Do y'all remember that song, The Age of Aquarius? Do you know the age of Aquarius is supposed to take place about every 2,100 years? Excuse me, to be exact, 2,150 years. So they were singing about this. I remember going to Georgia football games and the band would play. This is the age of... So let me read this to you. Y'all remember the fifth dimension? When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, this is written in 1968 or so, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius, the age of Aquarius. Harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding, no more falsehoods or derisions, golden living dreams of visions, mystic crystal revelation, and the mind's true liberation. This is the age of Aquarius. That's what they were predicting. And I think that's kind of where we are now. Do y'all have a sense of that? In the last, the last year or so, especially this summer, so many things have changed. And so Peter has been addressing this since the early 1990s. The first book I read that you wrote was The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. And so it was very much an eye-opener. So Peter, without further ado, I'm going to let you let us know what's going on. Thank you.
Well, since I sort of composed these two lectures, by the way, I'm going to give two lectures tonight, one now on a view of cosmology from this modern Aquarian point of view, and then the second lecture on a biblical cosmology, specifically focusing on sexuality, since that is the means by which, in more ways than one, this kind of very new but very old cosmology is penetrating our modern world. And I have been thinking about this, but what happened on July 26, 2015, sort of given these lectures more of a sharpness about them, because what happened in 2016, sorry, in July 26, 2015, was that the law of the land began to change. A land that was founded basically on another cosmology, that of Scripture in so many ways, has now been fundamentally undermined. It's interesting to note that Justice Kennedy of the majority said some rights are too important to leave to the democratic process. He didn't want people voting on this, but then the question is, well, where do you find the information then to redefine marriage? What source do you go to redefine marriage? What is the worldview of the five judges who decided to impose a totally new definition based on human companionship to marriage, which forever has been based upon the notion of procreation and the raising of children as the essence of marriage? You can see how those two things are so radically different. One is human companionship, and we all want that, but you can describe all kinds of relationships that way, and do we call them all marriage? I don't know, but it seems to have opened the door to a complete revision of what was meant by marriage. And you can sort of sense that their redefinition will have some serious impact on our culture, because never before in the history of Western civilization has such a law been passed. Indeed, when you read ancient rabbinic texts, not Christian texts, but Jewish texts around the first century, they are very firm on the notion of what marriage is as between a man and a woman. They are doing a midrash on Leviticus 18, but here's what they say: you shall not walk in the Egyptian, well, this is added, in their Egyptian and Canaanite statutes. And what did they do? A man married a man and a woman married a woman. So the rabbis of the first century understood that this notion was actually leading people to adopt the paganism of ancient Canaan and Egypt. So for the first time in Western history, this Judeo-Christian moral teaching, which has been in place for 1700 years, was undermined. They gave us a redefinition of our civilization's primordial institution, namely marriage understood classically. And in a certain sense, the Supreme Court began to redefine anthropology, defining who we are as human beings. These are major movements in the culture. And I know you've all felt this strongly, and I just want to give a way of handling it. I want to give you categories by which you can react. It claims to be a moral crusade for sexual egalitarianism, and it is the tip of the spear of what the Jewish philosopher and journalist Melanie Phillips, who writes in the Daily Mail that I read every day, says is the real agenda, namely the attack on Western civilization, which is to use sexuality as a battering ram against the fundamental tenets of Western culture in order to destroy it and to replace it with a new type of society altogether. Now, she doesn't give us any categories how we can relate to this, but she does realize that this has been a radical change of thinking. So I'm going to lead you by the nose, so to speak, slowly, into discovering, I think, categories that will help you to deal with this subject. And I wonder if you've heard recently in public speech the phrase, the destruction of the binary. Have you ever seen that in various publications? It's a very interesting notion, the destruction of the binaries. Do you know what a binary is? It's two-ness. It's things made up of two things. And so you actually find this phrase everywhere. We have to destroy the binaries. And I was interested to find this in an article in the Huffington Post just after the SCOTUS decision, where a teacher of four-year-olds is recounting how this has changed the way she relates to four-year-olds. She says, "I work to create a classroom environment where differing points of view, men marrying men, women marrying women, can be addressed. My goal is for the children to feel confident about articulating their point of view and safe enough to consider other perspectives. And through the conversation, we can model non-judgmental behavior and challenge binary thinking." Binary thinking. Now, I think there's a little bit of judgmentalism in there, right? She wants non-judgmental thinking, but she's eliminating binary thinking at the same time. So that was the most recent event I saw of how a teacher of four-year-olds is now seeing her task as the destruction of binary thinking, of making distinctions. Clearly, she was talking about the binary distinction of male and female in marriage. And that's, of course, where this often shows up. Two lesbian academics published an article in The Advocate, "Can We Put an End to the Gender Binary?" Dartmouth College, in its publicity, talks about providing a living environment welcoming to all gender identities, one not limited by the traditional gender binary. Oberlin College, once a Christian school, where Charles Finney was the president, is committed to finding a space that defies the binary in our society, the one that you were assigned. So, in the area, certainly, of sexuality, you hear the phrase constantly now, the elimination of the binary. And I believe that that is the surface expression of a whole new cosmology that I call oneism, the destruction, actually, of the biblical cosmology. I'll get into this in a minute, of twoism, the fact that two-ness is essential to our existence. This is an ideology, a cosmology committed to oneism, where the binary is destroyed and everything is one. I think Al Gore invented this particular cosmology, but I'm not sure, along with the internet. But it's helpful, you see, to hear this stuff and then to begin to think about how cosmology is constituted. And I've become convinced that there are actually only two possible cosmologies that you can adopt. And for proof, a British scholar by the name of Colin Gunton, a theologian and philosopher, said this: "There are probably ultimately only two possible answers to the question of origins." Follow me clearly here, closely. There are only two answers to the question of origins: that the universe is the result of creation by a free personal agency, that's one, or that in some way or other the universe creates itself. There are no other possibilities. Isn't that interesting? Now, of course, if you have a creation by a what he calls a free personal agency that's other than the creation, that's essentially twoism. You have God the Creator, who is distinct from the creation, and then you have the reality of the creation. And that's why I call it twoism, you see, because in the Christian worldview and cosmology in the Bible, we're constantly faced with the God who is other than we are, that's not the same as us, that's distinct from us. And This morning in the Sunday school class, my friend, whose name I forget, who taught it, John, kept citing the first four words of Genesis, and rightly so. In the beginning, God, well, he should have gone on a little bit, created the heavens and the earth. Because in that phrase, you have this notion of two kinds of being, creator, who is not created himself, and the creation, which is everything else. So we are faced with a reality where there are two kinds of beings. There's the non-created and there's the created. That to me is twoism. Oneism, of course, dismisses the notion of this personal creator and believes that everything creates itself, and in that sense, everything shares the same substance. And thus, we can call that oneism. Everything is the same. How interesting that the word homosexuality is based upon the term homo, which means the same. And I want to show you to what extent that kind of sexuality is the carrier of this kind of worldview that denies twoism. Robert Riley, a Roman Catholic lawyer and observer of culture, in his book Making Gay Okay, comes to the same position when he says there are two fundamental views of reality. One is that things have a nature and things are teleologically ordered. The other is that things are only what we want to make them to be. In other words, either objective nature, nature has a structure to it that's given to it from somewhere, over against the primacy of the human will. That would be another way of describing these two visions. But I can go earlier. Alexis de Tocqueville, which you know as Tocqueville, said in the middle of the 19th century, not content with the discovery that there is nothing in the world but a creation and a creator. How interesting, he already had that covered. Man is still embarrassed by this primary division of things and seeks to expand and simplify his conception by including God and the universe in one great whole. Isn't that interesting? Oneism right there in the middle of the 19th century by a French observer of life. And so really, with these two notions of oneism and twoism, we reach rock bottom of existence. You cannot, maybe in the questions you can tell me if there's a third possibility, but and think about that if you can. As far as I'm concerned, these are the only two options. Either the universe is created by an external personal creator, or the universe creates itself. And so, of course, faced with these two cosmologies, we have to make a faith decision. We can't stand outside of reality and say, from an objective point of view, this is the way things are. Christians have to make a faith leap, but so do non-Christians. That's the interesting thing. So do people who support this as the right side of history, for instance, are assuming things about existence that are so ultimate that you have to have a faith commitment to back it up. So really, as we face the opponents of our positions, it's good to know, you see, that we're on the same level in a way. And as I said sometime this morning, that if we're faced with a decision about cosmology, then it's totally inappropriate to speak about hate speech. Because we're faced with things much deeper, stronger, larger than any kind of personal animus, as Kennedy says in the Supreme Court. These are two options that the human race has always stood before, and for one reason or another, have opted for one or the other. So only two options. Twoism, which, excuse all these new words for you, which is a sort of heterocosmology, a cosmology based upon distinctions. Or oneism, which I call a homocosmology, a cosmology based on sameness. So the attack on the binary in present-day language is most interesting. Do people really know what they're doing? Are they really understanding the fact that they are raising a fundamental question about a timeless cosmology? Or are they simply speaking strategically? As Hal said in his wonderful rendition of "This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius." See, he didn't get the tune, and I don't understand why, because he's so musical, but I'm a little older than he is, and I actually was, you heard it, but I was there in the 60s when I heard this song, and I loved it, and I sang it, and I had no clue what it was about. But I since read the statement by an American historian by the name of Elizabeth Fox Genovese, a PhD from Harvard, who noted this: within a remarkably brief period has occurred a cataclysmic transformation of the very nature of our society. She was a radical feminist who was part of the 60s revolution, and towards the end of her life she became a Christian. And she stood back and she said, what happened a few years ago was, quote, a cataclysmic transformation of the very nature of our society. So we have been seeing this movement towards a different kind of cosmology from the 60s. And the Cultural Revolution, as some of you may remember, was both a sexual revolution and a spiritual revolution. Woodstock was a spiritual moment. The hippies went east and the gurus came west, and my friend John Lennon brought back to the West all his knowledge of Hinduism, though I have it on good authority that he finally became a Christian. So I may see him in heaven. But it's interesting to see how this kind of worldview expresses itself in sexuality and spirituality. And we are in the present time, I believe, and we're seeing it more and more, so I don't think I'm informing you of anything in particular that you don't see, but that we are now involved in a radical conflict between two ways of thinking. But here it's said in about the sharpest form I've ever heard it said by Jeremy Rifkin, an advisor to the European Union, head of one of the largest global economic development teams, who declared this. Fasten your seatbelts. This is amazing. We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. See, it's human will that establishes everything. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. Twoism. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible for nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Boy, is that ever a statement of intention. The destruction of the binary we see everywhere today in theology. I heard an interview with the founder of Burning Man a week ago, and someone asked him if he believed in God. And he said, I do not believe in a supreme being, but I do believe that being is supreme. You see how that's a clever twisting of things? There is no supreme God, and I'm worshiping being that is nature. Even in our evangelical circles, some are influenced by thinkers that go along this line. A historian, Diana Butler Bass, who's read with much appreciation by certain emergent church leaders, says this: "We need a God defined in less dualistic," that would be a synonym for binary. "We need a God defined in less dualistic or binary terms, praying to God as our mother, the nourishing spirit of Mother Earth." See, Mother Earth has always been a representation of paganism, the worship of the earth, because her womb is a circle out of which we all emerge and so on. So if you're worshiping nature, then the goddess or Mother Earth is a nice symbol for you. But that's what's happening. In theology, in morality, I'm reading of such a thing as non-dual ethics. Non-dual, non-binary ethics. That is to say, no real distinction between good and evil. Carl Jung, and if you're interested, I have a chapter on Carl Jung in that new book that I've published, which is very interesting. Jung is not my book. We must beware of thinking of good and evil as absolute opposites. Say that to a bunch of sinners and you've got mayhem, I suppose. Because we are free now, you see, to destroy the notion of a true binary, and we are to work within the confines of these two notions to bring out whatever we wish to bring out. The postmodernist Richard Rorty says there is no big picture, no morals, no act is right or wrong in itself. And so again, you see, you have this non-dual ethics. In spirituality, which, as I indicated, is one of the major places where this kind of thinking is seeping into our culture, I read about a program of meditation, which is seeking to remake the world and to save our threatened planet. Now, there seems to be nothing as innocuous, right, as meditation, just sitting around staring at a spot on the wall. Is not this good for stress reduction? But as I went into this system, the proponents of it spoke about meditation as creating a new kind of human being with values very different from what we know today. And of course, those values have got to be the opposite of a binary system. Filled with a sense of unlimited potential through direct knowing, they say, you do not have to play by the old rules. I am the whole, a sacred emergence. And from this we can create a new species. And so, in spite of all its innocuous appearances, it is a revolutionary way of getting people to completely rethink about the nature of existence, getting rid of all the old rules and seeing ourselves as at the very center of things, as, by the way, you subtly do in yoga, which is seeking to promote a unitive consciousness. There's a fascinating book that some of you might want to read by Philip Goldberg called American Veda. Philip Goldberg, American Veda. And he's a sort of sociologist, a Jewish man that I think converted to Hinduism. But his whole goal is to demonstrate by serious documentation that America is becoming Hindu. Who would have ever thought that the West would become Eastern? But it's happening at 100 miles an hour. But I noted this. He says that the ideology of Hinduism that is making such a rapid progress in the West is the ideology of Advaita. Now, you didn't think you were going to get Sanskrit as part of the lecture for no extra charge, but Advaita, A-D-V-A-I-T-A, you know what it means? Not to. Not to. Think about that. That's a whole worldview based on the rejection of the reality, the goodness of distinctions, of the binary. So in the spiritual realm as well, you see, there is the busting of the binary. Very subtle, but powerful. In the churches on the left of Redeemer, you find them following some of these thinkers, and Shane Claiborne and Brian McLaren find provocative, inspiring, a sage guidance for the future in this woman that I mentioned, Diane Butler Bass, who predicts the fourth great awakening, a faith borne along on the current breath of an undefined spirit into an age of pure inner experience. That's about as non-dual as you can think. And she talks, the title of her book is Christianity After Religion. So I'm spiritual but not religious means, of course, I want to get rid of all the religious binaries. I'm tiring you out with this notion of binary. Good. Here are the phrases you will be seeing and hearing. I decided to collect them all together. You've heard this one, busting the binaries, discovering non-dual reality, destroying the dichotomies is another way to say it, joining the opposites. That's a very important notion. In the pagan world throughout history, you have the notion of the importance of your spirituality to join what is separate, to join the opposites, another way of busting the binaries. Unitive consciousness, syncretism, synthesis rather than antithesis, all is one. You will see those phrases often. I want to look now specifically at how the notion of the binary plays out in contemporary sexuality. But I need to know what time you expect me to finish my first lecture, Al.
You got 30 seconds.
No. 30 seconds. Well, let's pray.
No, I think the plan is to have 2 hours. You can hang in there to ask questions.
Okay. Well, I'll just keep going then. But I'll stop in the middle, right. So this is where I want to focus now, to help us think through what happened by the decision of the SCOTUS some months ago with this new view of sexuality. But raising the subject of homosexuality in particular needs to be done with great care and respect. It's full of pitfalls, landmines. Great care is needed. Homosexual persons deserve respect and love as fellow human beings made in God's image. And so I'm not here to rant and rave against any particular homosexual. What I'm here to do really is to try to show what this whole mindset will, where it comes from and where it can take us. So I'm not trying to blame any particular individual you might know who has no clue, actually, of the implications of this kind of thinking. So we're all made in God's image, and the best thing as we approach this subject is, as I said, to avoid moralism. You know, that we're all fine and you are ugly and evil, because we're all broken. We're all broken sexually, we're broken morally, and we can never take, I believe, a moralistic position on this subject. The only thing we can do is to take a cosmological position on the subject in order that there be clarity as to where we are going as we affirm these ways of thinking. Because, of course, Christianity is not moralism, it's grace. And we must always be sure that people hear from us the good news of grace. But the one danger for many Christians as we approach this subject is that we must avoid sentimentalism. So many people, in speaking about their experience, that they know a homosexual or a lesbian that's a friend and how wonderful they are, and I'm sure they are, that they begin to take on a much more sentimental approach, failing to see that behind this movement there are massive worldview implications. So we mustn't adopt a position of moralism, of sentimentalism, of traditionalism. We always have done it this way. And we must, I think, and a lot of people I read are doing this, we must not simply cite Bible verses opposing homosexuality. They have their place, but I think there's a lot more to say. Because behind this new view of sexuality, there's a desire to redefine reality from top to bottom. And so what I have to say really is a warning to the culture, and maybe to an individual who is thinking about investing in this movement. But I am convinced that we are witnessing, on the part of many cultural leaders, a determined and conscious effort to destroy a culture based on the binary. Now, what is behind this kind of thinking? Someone has called this view of sexuality, which is basically anything goes, but it's especially focused on the acceptance of homosexuality, is that it is a contemporary form of Gnosticism. Now, I used the term Gnosticism in my sermon, and some people came to me and said, we don't know what Gnosticism is. So I had to explain, and so I'll have to explain to you, I guess, just so that we're all on board. What was ancient Gnosticism? Well, it was the rejection of the material for the sake of the spiritual. And this is what I think we're seeing today. We're rejecting what our biological container is and what it tells us we are, and we reach down within for some sort of spiritual conviction of who we are. And then we demand freedom to be that person. I wrote a brilliant book that no one buys, so it will still remain in my garage. Stolen Identity, The Conspiracy to Reinvent Jesus. Actually, it was a book that I wrote after I wrote the only book of my life that's been a bestseller, was the book Cracking Da Vinci's Code. And the publisher managed to get me and another fellow to write this thing in 3 weeks. And so it got on the shelves of Walmart, and we sold 500,000 copies. But anyway, that was the only time I've ever made any money from a book. But I wrote the next one, and I got my comeuppance, because it's never made anything. But it really was about a comparison between the Jesus of the Gnostic texts that were discovered in 1945, a whole library of them, as a matter of fact, and the Jesus of the biblical gospels, and trying to show the distinction between them. So, and I did write half a dissertation at Princeton on Gnosticism, so I do come with some knowledge of Gnosticism, but It was interesting as I plowed through all these horrendous books, the original ones, that is, that Gnosticism rejected the objectivity of the flesh, normal marriage, and childbirth, for instance. You get the phrases like flee maternity and destroy the works of femaleness. And then Gnosticism holds in high esteem androgyny, this idealistic sense of the human being as both male and female. Well, to get there, you have to deny the Old Testament. I can repeat my sermon of this morning. This is great. So if you didn't get the point this morning, I said that in the Creed in 1 Corinthians 15, that there's a reference on two occasions to the Old Testament. Gnostics hated the Old Testament because they hated the body. So they hated God, the creator of the body. And eventually, I found this amazing text that the goddess Zoe breathed fire upon Yahweh and threw him down into hell. That's where the Gnostics intended to place the God of the Bible. To say then that the early church was Gnostic makes absolutely no sense at all. You got my point now of this morning? Well, it's useful for now as well, because I think we're seeing the same thing happening in our modern culture. We're throwing Yahweh into hell. We have no desire to want to honor God the Creator. But Gnosticism actually grew out of ancient paganism as a major movement. It was actually paganism applied to Christianity in the early centuries. So what does just rank paganism actually say about sexuality? Well, I did an important study, I think, on the history of homosexuality through time and space. And it's very interesting to see that in most pagan cults throughout space and across time, that the leading shaman or priest was a homosexual. Now, you cannot show that any of those groups actually had immediate contact. There was no contact between the groups in the jungles of Borneo and the jungles of Africa, and you get the same phenomenon. There was no contact between them and the South American Mayans and the Aztecs, and yet when the conquistadores went into South America, that's what they found all over the place was homosexual shamans. Now, the question is, why? The great expert in world's religions, Mircea Eliade, speaks of ritualized androgyny as a classic form of the pagan cult. Ritualized androgyny, remember, is the joining of male and female together in one person. And I believe that that's also a way of describing homosexuality, since you have to be both male and female to play the roles that you play. So we have here a phenomenon that is most interesting, that homosexuality has been associated in time and space with the pagan notions of reality and of spirituality. In other words, they have become the embodiment of what paganism actually says and teaches throughout time and space. In the study I did, I went to the second millennium BC to the goddess Astarte and how she had homosexual priests. Augustine, in the 4th century AD, describes the worship of the goddess in Carthage and the, basically, we'd call them gay parades or gay pride parades in the streets of Carthage. There's absolutely nothing new about this kind of sexuality, and really what is old about it is its connection with this kind of cosmology which I call oneism, the rejection of God the Creator and the worship of nature without any notion of the external God. But I was able to discover as well, in the modern times, the same understanding of homosexuality by leading homosexual theorists. So I'm not imposing a sort of a fundamentalistic viewpoint on this phenomenon. I'm simply telling you what is out there. And a woman by the name of June Singer, right in the middle of the Age of Aquarius, tells us that the Age of Aquarius would be the age of androgyny, the joining of male and female. She said this in 1977. She was both an expert in Gnosticism, which is not surprising, and also in the theories of Carl Jung. She was at Carl Jung's bed as he died, so she was that close to Carl Jung, if any of you want to know that. And this is what she says: what lies in store as we move towards the longed-for conjunction of the opposites? Ah, remember what I said? The joining of the opposites? Conjunctio oppositorum. This is essentially what paganism gives as its goal in terms of spirituality. What lies in store as we move towards the longed-for conjunction of the opposites? Can the human psyche realize its own creative potential through building its own cosmology? She was saying this in 1977, when we had weirdos going to these expensive weekends of chakras and crystals, trying to find themselves through enlightenment. Since that time, we've seen a development of a whole cosmology of paganism, and now it's taken the form of law. But this has been the process since that time of the 60s, is now to give a body to these personal experiences of enlightenment, discovering the God within, you see, now to describe a holistic culture. So she's predicting in 1977 the coming of a well-worked-out cosmology. But what is even more impressive is what she says, describing the Age of Aquarius as the age of androgyny. We have at hand all the ingredients, she says, we will need to perform our new alchemical work to fuse the opposites within us, busting the binaries, fusing the opposites. It's all of a piece, isn't it? It's coming onto our newspapers, meaning seemingly not much, but it has a history that is disturbing. And here's the most impressive thing she says. Remember, she was a Jungian. The archetype of androgyny appears in us as an innate sense of and witness to the primordial cosmic unity. This is a very spiritual way of speaking, that everything is one, you see, and that androgynous embodiment speaks to that reality of everything being one. That is, she says, it is a sacrament of monism or oneism functioning to erase distinctions. A sacrament of oneism. I didn't say that. This is a leading theorist of sexuality in our time. And a final statement of hers: the androgyne participates consciously in the evolutionary process, redesigning the individual, society, and the planet. She is actually giving voice there to what Carl Jung, this Swiss psychologist of the early part of the 20th century, had as a vision for the new humanism. And she gave, you know, structure to that vision, which she believes was taking place. And I believe it is. More recently, gay theorist Toby Johnson declares that contemporary gay consciousness represents a new religious paradigm. That's what I'm wanting to show you from these citations, that there are leading homosexual theorists who understand the religious element of this sexual choice. The role of gay identification today is to call all people, here it is, to get over dualistic, polarized thinking so that we can all live in peace. In 2011, a homosexual rabbi, Jay Michelson, said, "Sexual minorities, in transcending dichotomy," here's the binary again, "into the zone of the sacred." So here is giving to this elimination of distinctions the notion of religious power, the sacred. I was interested to find a statement by a conservative Old Testament scholar, John Oswald, "The Bible Among the Myths." And he has a section in his book entitled "The Denial of Boundaries," not binaries, but it's the same thing, "The Denial of Boundaries," as he describes the ancient world. And he says, "Ancient libertine sexual practice is not an unfortunate aberration or primitive morality. It is theological statements, necessary expressions of the worldview of which they are part." So this sort of call for civil rights, which it clearly is really a much deeper call to a religious view of existence behind that call. And I'm interested to be able to tell you that those ideas are in agreement with the Apostle Paul. That's, as such, what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1. Some people want to take issue with Paul. They don't like Paul because they don't like what he says about homosexuality. But it's very interesting that Paul takes the same approach as these gay theorists in trying to show that the origin of homosexuality is deeply religious, right? When he goes through in Romans 1 describing God and how pagans reject God, spirituality, how they worship not God, the Creator, but idols and idolatry, and then he moves to sexuality. And he says, and this is the key phrase, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." What's the reason? It's the reason of verse 25. Verse 26 says, "For this reason." Verse 25 gives the reason, which is they worship and serve the Creator rather than the creation, rather than the Creator is blessed forever. That's the text, by the way, that I mulled on and came up with the term oneism and twoism, because it suddenly hit me between the eyes that Paul was actually saying that there are only two ways to be a human being. You either worship nature, creation, or you worship the Creator. No other possibility. And so we have that on scriptural authority. But then Paul says now in verse 26, "For this reason," and the reason is the previous verse, that they worshipped and served creation rather than the Creator, so that there is a religious origin to the homosexual expression. Now, many homosexuals have no clue that this is the case, and I'm not trying to make any of them feel guilty, but the fact of the matter is that there is a religious source behind this kind of sexuality. The reason is that anti-creational sexuality is organically and logically tied to apostate theology and idolatrous spirituality. There's another "for this reason." It shows up in Genesis 2:24. You all know this text. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This, for this reason, comes from God's special creation of the woman, different from the man, as his fitted helper. You have then, from all these sources, and I'm saying as well, the Apostle Paul, affirming that there is a religious, cosmological implication to sexuality. And I wonder if evangelicals see the immense consequences of such a consideration. Some of you know the work of Rachel Held Evans, who was raised in an evangelical home. And she wrote, oh, this is interesting. She wrote a blog in 2014 entitled "The False Gospel of Gender Binaries." She's into the binary busting. She castigates the church for its rigid gender binaries and proposes to see sexuality on a continuum rather than as polarities. But I'm not sure we can adopt that kind of an approach when it comes to God, right? Do we relate to God that way, on a continuum, where we have a little bit of Isis, Jupiter, Yahweh, and Christ? No, it's either the Creator or creation. And so we come to the end of this lecture, which has attempted to show that the essence of paganism is the destruction of the binary in all areas of existence, and we should be aware of that. The second lecture, which will start in, what, 15 minutes? 10 minutes, is the celebration of the binary through the notion of biblical holiness. Thank you. Oh, I should say, if some of you would like to get my monthly comment on the culture from this perspective, we're going to pass around these clipboards, and while I'm talking, you can write your name and so on this clipboard. Don't feel obliged. There's no charge for this. It's simply that I do spend time thinking about issues and writing them up, and Brantley reads them all, I know. And
I got my email back.
That's why he's grinning. But we'll pass these around a little later. And as I'm talking, you can fill them up. One more thing I'd like to say is that if this notion of oneism and twoism is new to you, I think the best book that I've written on the subject is appropriately titled One or Two, Seeing a World of Difference. So we may have some... We have books on the table like that, so feel free to pick that up.
Okay, let's take 10.
Some of you already get my monthly blog, and I get good responses from you, so... Those of you who'd like to get it, I encourage you to so do. Well, I'm sure you're waiting for the other side of things, namely a cosmology for sexuality based on twoism. I'm sure all you very bright people know exactly where I'm going. But I will say this, and you don't know where I'm going on this one, though I did tell you, that the Christian faith is a whole process of the celebration of the binary, not its destruction. Because life is unlivable without the binary. You can't even speak without making distinctions between words. You can't live without identifying good and evil and so on. You can't have a personal human relationship without a genuine sense of the other. So, the Christian faith really has some very strong things to say to this world that's giving up to a one-ist solution. Many Christians are not used to thinking, though, in categories of worldview and see the Bible merely in terms of proof texts. But it's important that we not only have the text at our fingertips, but also the overall structure of the Bible. Christianity's teaching on sexuality is not merely the statement, don't do this and don't do that. It's not simply a sentimental, ethereal, or spiritual preference that some weird conservatives down south have thought about sexuality, even in California. It's not simply a tradition or an irrational choice, but the biblical view is based upon a clear understanding of what the world really needs to be, how God has determined how things should be for human flourishing. And that is the only other possibility for how we put the world together. So the worldview of the Bible celebrates otherness and distinctiveness, and I want to show you how. But as we come to this question, simply note this, that if we are in a moral universe, then knowledge is also moral and never neutral. And that's why the Apostle Paul calls these two worldviews the truth and the lie. It's not simply a parlor debate over what is possible, but eventually we're being faced with these cosmologies with life and death issues. The truth and the lie. But I said to you that I want to show the binary character of Christian living through the notion of holiness. I was raised in Liverpool, England, where my grandmother was part of a group of holiness churches, and I detested it with my very being because she wore skirts to her ankles, and her hair was in a bun. And I thought, that's ugly. But she was this perfect expression of holiness. So I never got really excited about holiness until I started studying scripture on the subject and realized that it is massive in scripture. Indeed, the Apostle Paul gives a programmatic statement for Christian living in Romans 12:2, when he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And that's why, you see, the Christian faith cannot be a sort of spiritual Gnosticism, because we're supposed to present to God holy bodies. And the essence of orthodoxy at the time of the early church was that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They were clearly opposing Gnostics at that point in 1 John 4:2. And that God, you see, as the true creator of the flesh, requires us to respond to him with a bodily response. It's not just how we feel with our spirits, but what we do with our bodies. And that's why this whole issue of sexuality takes on such an important place. It's not because we're prudes and we've chosen a certain kind of simple way of solving problems, but because Scripture is so clear on the issue of bodily holiness. Now, you notice I said holiness, not wholeness. These are two very close words. One has an H in it, wholeness, like whole foods. The other is holiness H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S. And very often these two words are confused. And even by scholars. But when you go into the linguistic backgrounds, there's absolutely no connection between them. So I want you to know that you need to make a distinction between wholeness and holiness. Wholeness comes from the holos, which is where, and I was waiting this morning if you were going to say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and you did. Catholic comes from two Greek words, kata holos, according to the whole, which is sometimes translated the universal church. That's what Catholic means. It means the holy universal church, according to everything. So that's the term, Catholic. It means complete, full, everything is included. Now, there are times when you can use, in a valid way, that kind of speech. You could say that the Bible is complete and full, includes everything in that certain sense. Now, holy comes from a very different root. It's not from holos, it's from hagios. Hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. And hagios means an object of awe. It translates the Hebrew kodesh and the verb code to divide. Things are divided and separated. Isn't that interesting? That the very notion of the Christian faith is based on divisions, separation. So the Sabbath day is separate from the other six, and so it's made holy because it's separate, it's distinct from the other days. That's where we get the term in English, holiday. It's a holy day distinct from the work days. So holiness, you see, then begins to mean, as we just looked at it, things in their rightful places distinct from other things. You didn't think holiness meant that. You thought they meant my grandmother, right? And you're also holy. No, that's not what holiness means. It's come to mean that in some of our churches. But I do think that a full-on understanding of the biblical sense will show you that it is actually the celebration of the binaries. Let me indicate that. We talk about God as holy. And we're not really talking about God as moral. It goes without saying. We're actually saying that he is different in his being. He has a distinct place, separate from the creation. And you see that in the Lord's Prayer. You remember how it begins, Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. You're in heaven, holy is your name. So we're making a distinction between the earth, where we are, and God who is in heaven. And in that sense, God is holy in his being. He's separate from the creation. Unlike, by the way, the pagan gods who are constantly being confused with the earth and with paganism in general, which has the notion of the God within. And frankly, that's not a holy notion. That's an unholy notion that God is within. And yet it's passed off as this wonderful spirituality that we spend time peering within and we discover God. No, God is separate from us, and that simple popular Christian song, I prefer the one we sang tonight, Holy, 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 but thank you for choosing that, whoever chose it. But that popular song says, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy. And you know, you can find texts in Scripture which actually say that, that God is beyond the universe. I don't know how those ancient people got the sense of that notion of otherness beyond what they could see, but they realized that that's who God was, and they based their very lives on that notion of God as utterly transcendent. So we worship, as we worship God the Creator, as a transcendent being who cannot be encapsulated in our existence. He is the creator of it, but his own existence is totally independent of it. And I don't believe that we can read the Bible intelligently without that fundamental notion of the truest character of God himself in his relation to us. And it's also interesting, Hal, why didn't you call this church Holy Trinity? That would have been so cool. I mean, Redeemer, they're all called Redeemer now. But there are lots of churches in England called Holy Trinity, and though Trinity never appears in the Bible, the Trinity is holy. Did you know that? In this sense, that, well, I was going to say the Trinity is holy, but it's also twoist. I'm confusing you. We have threeism and twoism, but the Trinity is twoist because it celebrates both distinction and unity, which is the essence of twoism. Things are distinct, and yet they can function together to do things and to make things. And you see, the Trinity is the source of holiness. We didn't invent holiness. God's being is holy. And so we seek to be like God in that sense. It's not surprising, and I heard Hal doing this on a sermon a few weeks ago as he talked about creation, that God creates by separating. And that term kodesh and kod is applicable here. The Lord turns unformed matter into an ordered, beautiful, functioning cosmos, where everything has its or their rightful place in relation one to the other. God separates day and night, seas and dry land. He creates different kinds, gives them different names, and says everything is good. Actually, you could almost say that according to Genesis 1, to create is to render holy. God sanctifies matter in the process of presenting it to us for our use. It's a holy work, and it produces holiness. Little wonder, then, that we see in Scripture phrases like the beauty of holiness, to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. God's creative, intelligent work is written all over the physical world, says the apostle. His qualities have been clearly seen from what he has made. And you know, what he has clearly seen, which we see, cannot be limited to just, the Grand Canyon, as we often think of when we think of God's beauty. But actually, God's beauty in holiness is also seen in our sexuality. His creation of sexual distinction is also an expression of holiness that we see in the created order. That's why Paul in Romans 1, 26 and following talks about the natural and the unnatural. The natural is the created order that brings glory to him that people have to see and do see. And that's why this issue of sexuality is not some sort of unimportant element of the way we think about things. If indeed God has chosen to be seen in his works, not only in the beauty of creation, but in its holy distinctions. Do you get what I'm saying? Then God must be seen through our sexual structures to be glorified as holy. And of course, that's why as the creation continues, it reaches its apogee. What's that in English? Its high point.
Apex.
Sorry, I spent 18 years in France lecturing, and sometimes only the French word comes out. Apogee. See, you've learned Sanskrit and French. What more do you want? The apex of God's creation, of course, is the creation of man, male and female. Isn't that amazing? That's his final artistic touch. And it's lovely to see it that way, of holy separation. Indeed, the text, Genesis 1:27, tells us that we are made in God's image, male and female. How many commentators jump over the male and female and they start telling you all about other kinds of the image of God, like our intelligence and our moral being? But actually, the text says he created man in his own image, male and female. So there's something about male and female that reflects the image of God, right? And I think that that gives to us a tremendous sense of human dignity. When we know that our sexuality is grounded in the very holy being of God himself. You know, our progressive brothers and sisters, they love the notion of human dignity. And they keep telling us all the time how important that is. But this is the origin of human dignity right here in Genesis 1:27. And we must know how to speak about this that way to our doubtful friends. And this is why I think sexuality is important. You often hear well-meaning Christians say that, well, after all, sexuality is secondary, and that beyond our sexuality, we are all God's creatures. Actually, this denies God the Creator. We will always be sexual creatures, by the way. Even in heaven, the distinctions will still be there. Certainly, the distinction between us and God will remain. And why not the other distinctions too? I don't think that we can, for the sake of evangelism, grant sexuality as some sort of secondary and unimportant place, something that is simply our invention. The scriptures give us the impression that heterosexuality has an objective existence. Homosexuality is the result of the fall. It has no objective existence. And I think just to get sanity, we need to remind ourselves of that from time to time so that we're not putting these two forms of sexuality on the same level and saying, well, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter because God loves you all. If we are called to bring glory to God through our sexuality, then it is important. And, of course, we fall into serious error. An evangelical by the name of Janelle Williams Paris, in her book, The End of Sexual Identity, she teaches at the Evangelical Messiah College. She redefines renewed Christian minds, Romans 12:1, which he identifies as an expression of holiness. See how you can throw around the word holiness without giving much meaning to it. As minds calm about sexuality, minds that will, with maturity, stop rooting after moral law and clinging to moral judgments. Such Christian maturity rejects, if you're a Christian now and you're mature, you reject sexual dimorphism, binaries. Dimorphism means two forms. So mature Christians, they don't worry about that. This is a book published by InterVarsity Press. There are no distinctive sexual categories worth preserving. We are all just human beings whom God loves. She prefers to talk about sexuality as a continuum of five elements because it does justice to sexual fluidity, to sex as a spectrum. You can imagine how well that plays on the university campus today and on that whole movement for same-sex marriage. But two is sexuality of Genesis 1:27 is an essential form, get this, of creation care. If we are concerned about the creation, we have to be concerned about sexuality and heterosexuality for the sake of children, families, for human dignity, and for the witness to God as Trinity, all of which are lost if we give no meaning to it. I like to say twoism is the key to the cosmos. If you get rid of that key, you lose everything. And our sexuality is part of that key. We are called then to a life of holiness, of twoist Trinitarian holiness. Such a living is anticipated in Zechariah 3:1. Which reads, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is he not this brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Behold, I will bring my servant to the branch.'" According to Jeremiah, the branch was Jesus, who comes to bring us holiness. And the church is called to holiness. Though made up of all kinds of sinners, as I quoted this morning from 1 Corinthians 6:9, the Apostle Paul says that all these sinners, sexually immoral, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, you have been washed. You have, he says, been sanctified. That is the goal, you see, of the Christian faith, to reach this sense of holiness. Obviously, understanding that we have been made holy through the atoning work of Christ, but also in our response to that, in holy living. And in every part of Scripture, you find the exhortation to be holy. As 1 Peter, citing Leviticus 11:45, says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Believers are called saints, a holy temple, a holy nation. They're exhorted to bring holiness to completion. And I could go on citing many, many texts of Scripture. Simply, we can say that the image of God must be expressed in twoist holiness for it to have any sense at all. I'm jumping ahead, as you can see. A very interesting section that I can't spend time on, and it's even longer than I thought. But actually, it's a reflection on what Rob Bell was saying to Oprah Winfrey on her television interview with him, where he was maintaining the notion that in Genesis 2:18, the Bible is against human loneliness. Human loneliness. And he argued that Genesis 2:18, which says it is not good for man to be alone, is thus justification for same-sex marriage. And I listened to this. It was before the SCOTUS decision. And then I realized that what he was defending, namely companionship as a necessary right of homosexuals is exactly what the Supreme Court voted in, the right of companionship for homosexuals. Of course, it is a radical redefinition of marriage, because in Genesis 2:18, the text says it's not good for man to be alone, so God brought to him a helpmeet, Eve. And why was she chosen? For companionship or for something else? Why was her help so meet, if that's useful? And it's because the text says Adam looked through all the animals and found none to help. He wasn't looking as such for companionship. You know what he's looking for? The ability to obey the creational mandate to fill the earth and grant dominion over it, to replenish the earth, to fulfill it. And Eve was the only one who could make that happen. And that's what the text is actually saying. It was not good that man should be alone, because alone he could not answer that call to procreate. And so the good was to give him a heterosexual marriage. So the text is actually saying the very opposite of what Rob Bell was maintaining to Oprah Winfrey as the meaning of that text. And so that text is basically saying to us that the formula that will propel God's vision for the world is that eggs plus sperm equals civilization. Think about that. That was what was not good, that it wouldn't happen until Eve was present with Adam. Well, I think we'd better. Hal asked me to finish at 8:15, so I'm just going to jump over some of the stuff I had here, where the idea of a heterosexual marriage goes all the way through Scripture and is used to describe how God relates to his people. There's absolutely not one text that describes homosexual marriage. It's always a heterosexual marriage. And it goes all the way to the end. And the Scripture ends with the marriage of Adam and Eve. It begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve. It ends with the marriage of Christ and the church, with the vision of the heavenly bridegroom, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And so, the celebration that we will know in the future is a binary celebration. We will be celebrating the binaries throughout eternity, folks. You better get used to it now, because that's the way it will be. And here's the proof. We will be singing forever with the 24 elders, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." In other words, we will be singing praise to God, the Creator. We will not become divine. We will be transformed creatures, still recognizing God as that distinctive, holy Creator. And those who refuse that will not want to sing that song forever. Right? Those who refuse God's structures of creation now will be most uncomfortable singing that forever. I close with this. An English homosexual atheist, Matthew Paris, in reacting to the vote of the Irish people a few months ago, accepting homosexual same-sex marriage, and being very disappointed in the Archbishop of Dublin's response, said, "As a homosexual atheist, I wince to see the philosophical mess that religious conservatives are making in their case, Is there nobody of any intellectual stature left in our English church or Roman church to frame the argument against Christianity's slide into just going with the flow of social and cultural change? Time was when there were men of the cloth who could show us moral relativists, a decent fight in that eternal debate. Now there's only the emotional witness of the ranting evangelicals, most of them pretty dim. Here's somebody calling for some kind of response. But you see, we are now looking at two options: the destruction of the binary or its celebration. In these two worldviews of oneism and twoism, will you be those that stand in this difficult time in raising up biblical truth for our generation and for a church losing its theological moorings? We need more churches like this one to speak truth to a world that's imploding with no sense of what's happening, but wanting to destroy everything holy. Thank you. Don't clap, just throw money.
Okay, we have literally time for maybe three questions. So if you want to ask a question, you raise your hand. There's one. Mr. Johnson. There's number two. Mr. Roberts was the third. And there's three. You got it. A visitor. We're going to let you ask a question. So, Mr. Johnson, you want to go ahead and ask your question first. Mr. Johnson, I met. He's a student at University of Georgia, sophomore. So fire away. Yeah, please stand. Here, let me give you this.
So, Mr. Jones, how would you respond to a secularist saying that nothing is bad so long as it does not hurt another person?
Nothing is bad.
Nothing is, bad. Very ambiguous term. Without hurting someone.
Yeah. Well, I suppose that all sounds very nice, but the more you live in this world, the more things you have to do that imply other people. Now, just take, for instance, the whole justification for same-sex marriage. It's often been said, this won't harm anybody. We just want to do what we're doing over here in the corner. That's what the homosexuals were saying years ago. Now they have same-sex marriage. Does that harm people? Well, it does. There are people in employment that have lost their employment, for instance. There are generations of children who will now be brainwashed into thinking that these differences are insignificant. I think there's great hurt that goes on, though people perhaps don't see it. So I think it sounds very idealistic, but I think there are things we do and will inevitably do that will hurt people, and we have to know what is good and what is right and what is evil in order to avoid hurting people. And of course, a secularist doesn't want a definition of good or evil, even though he will say, as your question was, so long as it doesn't hurt someone, which is presupposing what he knows hurt means, which is a moral question, right? That was my best answer, the one I just thought of at the end. In other words, his question about hurting is a moral issue. How does he know what morality is if he's a secularist?
Dr. Jones, if we accept from the beginning that oneism, being inherently flawed as a worldview, cannot be true, and no flawed worldview then can support its own weight indefinitely in its own time, where might we as believers in evangelism to unbelievers winsomely point out the failures of that system of belief? I guess to ask for maybe further examples of your final answer to the last question, where do we see the ship of oneism wreck itself on its own rocks?
Excellent question. I think The big rock is morals. You know, in a oneness world, you have to put your arms around everything, including good and evil. And there's no way of ultimately getting rid of evil. You can join the opposites, but you've not really gotten rid of evil. You've simply made a relative mess of things. Some of you remember Mark Driscoll. I used to be friends with him, and I still think he needs to learn a lot and all. But anyway, he was on a television show with Deepak Chopra. And before the show, he called me and he said, "What should I do?" And I said, "Hit him on the question of good and evil. What does he do with evil?" Well, this was on ABC Nightline, I think, something like that. And he started raising the question of what does a oneness do with evil? And Deepak Chopra got so mad, he walked off the set. I think that that's one weakness. I think there are many weaknesses, as I indicated earlier. The whole question of sense, intelligent sense, must presuppose distinctions. And you know, many of these spiritualists, they say, and the goal is to flee the mind, to turn off the mind so that you can get into altered states of consciousness where you're in touch with this higher realm where there are no distinctions. But that's a dangerous place to be. And it seems odd to me that this incredible gift that God has given us of the mind, which distinguishes us from every other creature, is the one thing that's causing us problems, and we need to get rid of it. To me, that's another rock that is a major problem for the oneist. I remember reading, I think it was in Vishal Mangalwadi's book, When the New Age Becomes Old, or somewhere like that. He's a born-again from Hinduism, actually a reform guy. And he says, you know, Hindus practice this all is Maya and illusion, but when a big truck comes hurtling down the road, they get out of the way.
Okay, Joy. Joy is from Minnesota via Mississippi.
That's
fire away, Joy.
Thank you. Dr. Jones, again, I'm Joy. Thank you very much for your lectures. Very thought-provoking. It reminded me of a lecture I had the privilege of attending through Francis Schaeffer's Labrie in Minnesota. Mm-hmm. Jock McGregor, who kind of runs that campus, was doing a lecture. And he was quoting the academic literature talking about lumpers and splitters. And I'm curious if you're familiar with the term, but it's similar to this sense of, are we going to focus on our commonality and lump everything together where everything's good for everybody? Or are we going to be splitters? Are we going to look at the distinctions? And he was talking about as believers with a Christian worldview, especially on the view of sexuality, how we are called to be splitters. Mm-hmm. And so I wanted to ask you for some practical resources as we engage with our culture. They see us very much as being kind of a negative connotation, splintering, pushing back against the call of tolerance.
Right.
So how do we winsomely, graciously stand for what we believe on this topic?
Good question. You know, if it was just sexuality, it'd be one thing. But we have to begin with a splintering of God and the creation. And without that, we don't have the God of the Bible. And I think, as I tried to indicate, all the other splinters occur once you've established the fact that God cannot be included within the circle of the One. He is ontologically distinct from the creation. And thus we have the major splinter that other religions will not allow. I think once you convince somebody that that kind of God is the one worth worshiping, maybe presenting the other things that flow from that God, it makes sense. To me, it does. But I like the lumpers and the splinters.
Before we close in prayer, Peter and Rebecca really have stepped out in faith. He had a steady job, New Testament professor at Westminster West. And
I like to say I bungee jumped out of the window.
Yeah.
But it was the ground floor. Yeah. So.
Yeah, it was that Father Abraham taking off from Canaan. So I would encourage you to consider supporting them on a regular basis. Because they stepped out in faith, that means that we need to try to come alongside them if we can.
There's some cards on the table.
Rebecca said there's some cards right there on the table.
No, we want to take this message to the church.
Yeah.
I'm not interested in some kind of parachurch evangelism kind of approach. I must say, when I give these kinds of lectures to university students, they love it. They get it. Our young people, if they can hear this kind of an approach to things, are turned on. But I believe the church needs to hear this, and we have a goal of getting this message into 500 churches in the next 3 years. Maybe it'll be more than that. Who knows?
All right, I'm going to close this in prayer. If you have a child in the nursery or in child care, would you please immediately go and get them so the babysitters who stayed an extra half hour can go home, okay? Love you, Peter. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you have revealed yourself to us. Father, according to your word, that you chose us before the world ever began. You predestined us in love in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we marvel that we are members of your church, that you have opened our eyes, obviously, to the distinction between us and you, and even more so, that you are holy and we are sinful.
Hmm.
And you have pointed us to Jesus. And we are so grateful that you have redeemed us and that you are redeeming the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that one day, Lord Jesus, you will come again and there'll be the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Lord, we marvel that our bodies will be raised from the dead. And we marvel that you will raise us in this room. And so we are grateful and humbled at your love and your mercy. Father, give us a love for the culture that we find ourselves in. Not to be contentious, but to be loving. And to understand our neighbors. And to have the wisdom to minister the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And so, Lord, forgive us for our sins. That we turn so inward on ourselves versus taking this wonderful news to our friends and our neighbors and our family members. Father, we pray that you would bless the Church of Jesus Christ.
Mm.
We pray that you would bless the ministry of Peter and Rebecca as they seek to instruct the church. And so, Lord, we thank you for your love and mercy and pray that you give them a safe trip home. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There you go, 8:30 if you got a kid. Boom, there you go, right out the back.
On the nose. Well done.
Thanks for coming out tonight. It's really good to see a good crowd.